Let's turn together to Romans chapter 8, where we are continuing our exposition of verses 12 and 13. And we'll read those two verses with the addition of verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. This is God's most holy and infallible word. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The word of the Lord. Be seated and let's pray together. Hear us, O God, as we pray to you and as we seek your face for your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your inspired word. This is your word. O Spirit, you have inspired it. Christ, you are the living word, and you've given this word for our instruction, for our good, and for your glory. We pray for your help now, both in preaching and hearing, to the glory of the triune God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are considering today a vital aspect of Christian piety. The believer's duty to, as Paul puts it in our text, to put to death the deeds of the body. We began this morning by looking at the backdrop of this duty, the believer's duty to put to death or to mortify, as the old writers called it, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We spoke first of the triumphant backdrop of mortification, noting that this most definitive statement on mortification is nestled in what most Orthodox theologians, surely all Orthodox theologians, and what most serious Bible students would agree is the most triumphant chapter in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. A chapter that begins with the declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and which ends in verse 39, declaring that nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We also spoke of the theological backdrop of mortification, and that order that Paul paints in this eighth chapter of the logical order of salvation, what we call the ordo salutis. We noted that Paul paints that order in broad strokes because he mentions justification, but not adoption, which flows out of justification. He makes reference to glorification, but not to sanctification, which belongs between justification and glorification, and is the realm in which we find ourselves as we speak about this, the prospect of putting to death the sins of our flesh. We noted further the contextual backdrop of Romans 8, 12, and 13. Paul begins his epistle with the gospel of God. He unfolds all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and in particular in those first five chapters, the doctrine of justification by faith. He has included for us this idea in chapter 6 of the definitive breach that God has created between the believer and and sin's dominion over the believer, what we call definitive sanctification, the breaking of the law's power to condemn us in chapter 7 through our marital union with Christ, and so working in us, chapter 8, that we are no longer set against God, in opposition to God, in conflict with God, but are rather in the Spirit. We are not according to the flesh, we are in the Spirit. And God has done that. God has done all of that for the believer in Jesus Christ. And it's as though Paul pauses at verse 12 and contemplates, what then is the believer's responsibility? How should a believer respond to such a glorious work of God in Christ Jesus in his soul? And the answer, of course, is that we are debtors. We are under obligation. We are debtors not to the flesh, Paul says, to live according to the flesh, but we are debtors to God and are tasked with this duty to put to death the deeds of the body. How do we do this? How do we put to death the deeds of the body? And what's the end result? Those are the two things we want to consider tonight. In the first place, then, we will see that mortification is to be performed by the enabling power of the Spirit. Mortification is to be performed by the enabling power of the Spirit. And secondly, to be engaged in mortification is to be found in the way of life. To be engaged in mortification is to be found in the way of life. The first thing, then, that we're confronted with as we think about how it is that we put to death the deeds of the flesh is that the duty of mortification is to be performed by the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. You notice that Paul never suggests that you, by yourself, in your power, by the works of your flesh, are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But rather you, by the Spirit, are to put to death the deeds of the body. John Owen constantly drives this theme home in his writings, and it's an emphasis that's absolutely essential if we are to carry out this duty. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to put sin to death. Owen writes, "He only is sufficient for this work. In all ways and means without him are a thing of nothing. And he is the great efficient of it. He works in us as he pleases." We'll consider two thoughts with regard to this matter of putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the enabling power of the Spirit. And the first has to do with the Spirit's ministry in relationship to the centrality and person and work of Jesus Christ. What is it that's at the heart of the Spirit's ministry in the New Covenant? Is it not to take the things of Christ and to bring them to the redeemed community, to bring the redeemed community into the privileges purchased for them by Christ, and to secure all these by virtue of our union with Christ? Surely that's what John is teaching us in those wondrous chapters in his gospel. that it's the Spirit's role in His work in the New Covenant to take the things of Christ and to apply them, to take the things that Christ has accomplished and to apply them to believers. And if that's true, and of course it is true, then the Spirit enables us to mortify the deeds of our body by taking us into a deeper understanding and a faith appropriation of what we have in Christ as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Recall that the sword of the Spirit, the sword rather, is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. The Spirit, for example, will enable us to take Romans chapter 6 and the idea of definitive sanctification, this breach between the believer and the domineering power of sin, enable us to take that seriously. Enable us to believe that. The Spirit works in us and convinces us that this is a reality for us, that this promise is true. In other words, the Spirit will enable us to take serious what's represented in the sign of our baptism, namely our union with Christ. That when Christ died, He was so related to us and we to Him that we died in Him and with Him. That when Christ rose from the dead, He was so related to us and us to Him that we rose to new life with Christ. In other words, when a sinner is brought out of a state of death and into life, there's an impact of the cross of Jesus Christ in his own experience. Christ's death for sin and to sin becomes my death to sin. And his emergence into newness of life in the resurrection becomes my emergence into newness of life. And so I learn by the Spirit's indwelling to preach to myself as Martin Luther did. Get away from me, devil. I've been baptized. I have nothing to do with sin. Why? Because of this definitive breach between me in Christ and the dominion of sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us into some kind of mystical experiences of His power that are indefinable and indescribable and inconceivable, that have no roots in the Scriptures. He helps us to see more and more what we are and what we have in Christ. That's the Spirit's ministry. To take the things of Christ and to open the eyes of our understanding and bring us into a richer and fuller experience of the realities that belong to us because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the first aspect of the Spirit's ministry in the mortification of the sin, which has to do with the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second aspect of the Spirit's involvement in mortification has to do with the Spirit's work in relation to our conscience, a conscious, whole soul working in this matter of mortification. The Spirit's work in relation to our work in mortification. When Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, who does it? Do you mortify or does the Spirit mortify? He says, you do it, but it's by the Spirit. Is it the Spirit's work or is it my work? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And what we're doing here is trying to understand how it is that the Spirit enables us, how the Spirit helps us in this work of mortification. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out, he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what a serious burden it would seem, at least upon first consideration. What a serious burden to lay upon a humble Christian. Work out your salvation. But notice in the first place that Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. He's already said, chapter 1, verse 8, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ. Now he says, work out your salvation and do it with all intensity. And notice further that what the apostle does in verse 13, he goes on to say in verse 13, you're to work out your salvation for. Here's the impetus. Here's the enabler. It's God who's at work in you. And note carefully, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He doesn't work in you to bypass your willing and working. He works in you to secure your willing and working. So that as I'm willing and working, I'm conscious that I'm willing and working. But when I see what I've willed and worked, I confess that it can only be Christ living in me and the Spirit of Christ working in me. And that's what Paul's pointing out to us when he says, you, by the Spirit, are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The duty of mortification is to be performed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that we have considered tonight. Secondly, to be engaged in the mortification of sin is to be found in the way of life. Look at verse 13. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, Paul's not speaking about a fuller and richer life here and now, which does, of course, have elements of truth to it, because it's a byproduct of being at peace with God. But in the context, it's the opposite of death. It's the opposite of something that is reserved for those who are in the flesh. The phrase, if you live after the flesh, you must die, doesn't refer to physical death, but eternal death, the second death, the lake of fire. What he's saying is that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you're in a way that's opposite to the way that leads to eternal death, which is the second death. So without any way negating the beautiful gospel provision stated in the earlier parts of the letter, and the earlier part of chapter 8, The apostle is bold to say to believers, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. He's saying that to professing believers. He's saying that to those who are members of the church. But if you by the Spirit's power are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So here's an inevitable and invariable sequence. A sequence which God himself does not and cannot violate. Paul is speaking here to believers. And to believers he says, if you live after the flesh, you must die. And the death referred to here must be understood in the broadest scope and doesn't stop short of its ultimate manifestation, eternal separation from God. The doctrine of the security of the believer doesn't preclude this sequence. The only way of avoiding the issue of death is to be delivered and to desist from the life of the flesh. Those and those only who by the Spirit put to death the disgraceful deeds of the body are able to rejoice and have confidence that they are being led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh and will therefore live. And what's being emphasized here is a choice that God sets before men. It's a critical choice between life and death. It's a choice that's as old as God's dealing with Israel, his people of old, when long ago the Lord said to his people Israel, Deuteronomy 30:15, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. I call, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, and obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life, and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. And what is that land? It's a picture, isn't it? Of the reward of life, eternal bliss in heaven itself. And so God confronts us in his word. We've seen that mortification is the constant duty of every believer, that you can't perform this duty apart from the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit, then that to be engaged in mortification is to be found in the way of life. Every one of us has this dread disease called sin. It's in our souls. It infects our souls. It infects every aspect of our being. Our mind, our affections, our will, all impacted by this dreaded disease of sin. And you're either treating it in God's way, or you're treating it in a way that displeases God. So you're either in the way that God has set out for believers, or you're not in the way that God has set out for believers. You're in the way of death, not in the way of life. As surely as God had his people pronounce blessing and curses of the covenant from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, You know that the gospel curse is upon all those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not love the Lord, Paul says, let him be accursed. If you live after the flesh, you must die. Why? Because, as Paul said, the mind set on the sinful nature is hostility itself against God. The mind on the flesh has a natural disposition of a clenched fist in the face of God, which disposition cannot obey God and cannot please God. But the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus himself comes to us. He comes to you. He comes in his word. He comes in the preaching of his word. He comes with his grace. And Christ comes to us and speaks to us through his word and says to us, I am all you ever need. So let me ask you again, are you believers? Are you carrying out this constant duty to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Are you killing sin so that it doesn't kill you? Let me say again that the one who isn't carrying out this duty can't know with any certainty that he's even a Christian. That you can no more be a Christian and not fulfill this duty than you can be alive and not have a heartbeat. And again, I ask you, are you attempting to carry out this duty by your own power, by your own strength? Do you see how foolish that is? All of us, surely, have seen the folly of trying by the arm of the flesh to overcome sin. It's ludicrous to think that we could possibly do so. We'll fail miserably if we seek to do so. This constant duty of mortification cannot, will not be carried out apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who does this, remember, by taking the things of Christ and applying them to us. And what does that mean but that he takes the things of the Word of Christ and he speaks them through his Word to our souls? And what does that say to every believer? What does it say when we say that God has a workshop in heaven and he has tools by which he accomplishes the mortification of sin in the lives of his people? And they are the means of grace. And that speaks volumes, doesn't it, to every believer, that by and large, the degree to which we are successful in doing what we're commanded to do, namely carrying out this duty to put to death the deeds of the flesh, is largely dependent on our commitment to the means of grace, our commitment to read and study and meditate on God's word, our commitment to be faithfully under the preaching of God's word. These are the Spirit's tools. That's how he brings Christ to us. That's how he brings us into a more vital communion with our Savior. He shows us over and over and over again, every page that we turn in the Bible, he shows us all that he's done for us. in his only begotten beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And as he does, he renews us in the whole man. That means that everywhere that sin has affected us, God is working in us. He's working in our minds, and he's working in our affections, and he's working in our wills to conform us in the whole of our nature to the divine image and to his only begotten Son, and enabling us then more and more, moment by moment, day by day, hour after hour, year after year, to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Dear Christians, that's the heartthrob, isn't it, of this passage in Romans chapter 8. And that's what God's about. That's what he's doing in the hearts and minds and lives of his dear people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are most gracious, most kind, most loving. And we are sinful people who are so often foolish in the way we think, the things that we do, the way we live. And we can only cast ourselves upon your mercy and your grace and ask you, O God, that you would be pleased to work your enabling power in us, humble Christians who long to do your will, who will to do that which is good, will to do that which you have called us to do, will to do what pleases you as our Father, even as we would our earthly Father. And so we pray, O Lord, that you might work in us, that you might grant to us by the means of grace in the holy workshop of heaven, use those tools in us, drive us to those means, drive us to use them, and grant that we might be conformed to Christ, that we might be holy, enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. This is our prayer. We pray it in faith, and we pray it in confidence, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.